You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please stand with me, if you will, for the Old Testament reading. Our Old Testament reading is taken from the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. We begin reading in chapter 25, Genesis 25, verse 19 through verse 34. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, your word is living. Your word, O Lord, is active. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. O Lord, it has pierced our own hearts multiple times, dividing our soul and spirit, our joints and marrow. Your word, O Lord, has discerned our thoughts and the intentions of our heart. Lord, by your grace, nothing is hidden, O Lord, from your sight. Everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We recognize, O Lord, that your word is a sanctifying agent in our lives. So we ask humbly this morning, O Lord, that you would have your way in our hearts. Have your way in our lives. Transform us by the power of your word, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's begin this morning with a quote from that prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon. He said this, "There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation." the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine that is more hated by worldlings. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. Now, friends, as it was in the Garden of Eden, that old deceiver, the serpent, the devil, continues to challenge the sovereign authority of God in such a way that men perceive his dominion to be an affront to their personal freedoms. For example, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we are told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And yet, today, the recognition of one's gender as being assigned by a gracious and sovereign God is considered to be an assault upon one's personal freedom to choose their individual identity. In his Reformed Systematic Theology, Joel Beakey quotes the words of a few liberal theologians as they wrestle with this whole idea of the sovereignty of God. John Cobb and David Griffin, in their book called Process Theology, writes these words. He said, God seeks to persuade his creatures, but cannot control the outcome of events. We know that to be wrong. Greg Boyd, in his writing, says, God rules by love, not control. Obviously, these folks have a smaller and more impotent God than we do. You see, unlike these liberal theologians, we who believe that the Word of God is supreme, is the supreme and final authority for faith and conduct, we joyfully embrace the sovereignty of God as it is so abundantly declared throughout the canon of Scripture. For instance, in Psalm 115 in verse 3, the psalmist writes, Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. In Psalm 135 in verse 5, the psalmist says, For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Finally, the prophet Daniel in chapter 4 in verse 17 writes, he says, The Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. In Genesis chapter 12, we heard the sovereign call of God that separated Abraham from the idolatrous people in Ur of the Chaldees. It was this same call which thrust Abraham out into a life of pilgrimage in which he was searching for that city with foundations whose designer and builder was God. By sovereign grace, the covenant promises of a homeland, the promise of a coming Savior were passed down from Abraham to Isaac and then from Isaac on to Jacob. And last week in Genesis 25:23, we considered the decree of God concerning the patriarch Jacob. This decree was spoken by God to Rebekah. And it said this. He said, The Lord said to her, Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so it was that before these twins were born, before they had done anything, whether it was good or evil, God chose Jacob, who was the younger of the two, and he predestined Jacob to receive the covenant blessing that was given by God to his grandfather Abraham. Now, last week we focused on the sovereignty of God under these two headings. Do you remember them? Remember? Divine intervention. And in that, we saw the miraculous birth of Jacob and Esau. And the second from last week was a determined future. In that, we saw the sovereign election of Jacob. Well, this week, as we move forward, I'd like to consider the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man as these two divine truths are revealed to us here in Genesis chapter 25. And with that in mind, our two points for today are first, a dysfunctional family, and second, a despised birthright. Let's just take a minute to review those two points from last week. Okay, do you remember that the birth of Jacob and Esau required a divine intervention? This was not the first nor the last time when God graciously, wonderfully intervened in bringing birth. Right? In verse 21, we said, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." So it is that through divine intervention, the promises of God are supernaturally fulfilled in the lives of his covenant people. Now, God enabled Sarah, as he enabled Rebekah, who both of them were barren, to produce offspring, therefore extending God's promise to the next generation. Now remember, in verse 22 to 23, we heard that oracle of God in which he declared the determined future of those twins who were in Rebekah's womb. Let's read it again. From verse 22, "The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.'" And so it is in verse 23 that God decreed his sovereign will. The nation that would arise out of Jacob would be stronger than the nation that would come from Esau. And despite the normal cultural standards, Esau, who was the older brother, would be subservient to the younger brother, who was Jacob, of course. And then in verses 24 through verse 34, to the end of the chapter, Moses will show us how the sovereign will of God was worked out in the lives of Jacob and Esau. Now, one of the questions that normally arises when we are confronted with both the sovereignty of God is this question. It is, how can a just and holy God hold man responsible for his actions when it is God who controls all things? When we studied Romans chapter 9, we answered that question, but we'll look at it again today. In Genesis chapter 25, Moses communicates God's sovereign election to Jacob. And the question that arises is, did Esau really have a choice? Or we might pose that question in a different way and ask, does the sovereign election of God nullify human responsibility? Good questions. Well, as the narrative continues, it becomes clear that God's choice of Jacob did not in any way negate, nor did it remove Esau's moral responsibility before God. Nor does Jacob or Esau's sinfulness at any point prevent or impede God's sovereign will from coming to pass. Instead, what we see is that the will of God works out in the lives of his people through their own, or despite their own, sinful rebellion. Because that's how glorious our God is. Now, we will come back to these questions after we work through the text. But for now, I don't know about you, but I am greatly encouraged as I read the narrative of Genesis 25, because it proves that the sovereign will of God can be accomplished even in a dysfunctional family. And that gives me great hope for my own dysfunctional family. Let's take a look at the text in verse 24. When her days, that is Rebekah's days to give birth, when they were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. All his body was like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. After his brother came out with his hands holding Esau's heel, so that his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, Bruce Waltke, in his commentary on Genesis, says this. He says, the description of these boys pokes fun at both of them. One is a hairy monster, and the other one is a heel clutcher. Now, the hairy appearance of Esau at his birth may actually provide an early allusion to his animalistic-like nature. He is, after all, an earthy man who is continually driven by the appetites of his flesh. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, warns of those whom he calls the enemies of the cross. And his description of these enemies tends to fit Esau very well. Let me read it to you. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul writes, and he says, for many whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. As it turns out, Esau is profane and impulsive. He seems to give no thought whatsoever to the future. Instead, he is consumed by his own fleshly desires. So we would be right in saying that Esau's God was his belly, and that his mind was set on earthly things. So he tends to fit this description of those who are enemies of the cross. As for Jacob, well, Jacob's name, the name that his parents gave to him, describes his character in two very fitting ways. The first is that it seems to be a pun resulting from the way that Jacob, of course, came into the world holding on or clutching the heel of his brother, as if he's trying to pull him back and say, me first, me first. Well, he is a heel clutcher. And the Hebrew word that is used there refers to the act of seizing someone by the heel or going behind in order to betray them. The second way that is his name describes his character is this. And Bruce Waltke points out that the origin of Jacob's name may actually be a shortened version of the Hebrew term God protects and rewards. That's interesting, isn't it? Yeah. These two different definitions appropriately describe the sinful, conniving nature of one who was actually chosen by God before he was born. One who God protects throughout his life. One who God will reward with great blessing. Now, the one thing that we need to keep in mind is that Abraham, you remember him, right? Abraham was 160 years old when the twins, Jacob and Esau, were born. And that means that Abraham was able to influence his grandsons for the most formative 15 years of their lives. Surely Abraham would have communicated the covenant promises of God to his grandchildren. Surely he would have insisted that these boys were circumcised. And both of the boys were privileged to hear the word of God firsthand. Firsthand from the one who was called a friend of God. Abraham was the friend of God. Now, as these twins grew up, it became evident that Jacob had, he had a strong desire to obtain the divinely ordained birthright. He wanted that birthright. But there was a problem. The problem was that Jacob was the younger, by a couple of seconds maybe, but he was still the younger of the two brothers. And according to the custom of the day, Esau would be the first in line to receive his father's inheritance. So as we move on from this text, the family conflict, this family dysfunction that first came to light when the twins were wrestling with one another inside of Rebekah's womb, actually grows in scope. It increases in intensity as the boys advance in age. Now, Jacob and Esau were complete opposites of one another. You see, Esau was we might consider him to be a man's man. He was big. He was strong. He bore a strange resemblance to Sasquatch. Every month, Esau looked forward to receiving his new copy of Field and Stream. And R. Kent Hughes says in his commentary, "You may not hear Esau coming because he's a cunning hunter, but you would certainly smell him coming." As for Jacob, Moses tells us that he was a quiet man. I'm not sure what that means, so we had to look it up this week. The Hebrew word actually carries the meaning of one who is sound, one who is solid. Derek Kidner describes Jacob in these words. He says, his level-headed quality made him, at his best, toughly dependable. And it made him, at his worst, a most formative opponent. So in verse 28, the conduct of Isaac and Rebekah only serves to worsen the conflict that existed between these two very different boys. How is that? Well, it is because Esau was loved by Isaac and because Jacob was loved by Rebekah. You see, by this time of life, we see Isaac tending to become more comfortable, less concerned about life, except for the food that he really enjoyed eating. Right? What did he like? Well, he liked the game that Esau would bring to the table. So he had a tendency to love this man's man, this Esau. And because Jacob was one who lived in the tents, well, he was loved by his mother. This parental favoritism then exasperated the dysfunction of their family. As we move in, we see that that dysfunction, okay, continues to increase, and the plot of separation between these boys continues to thicken. In verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Well, Esau, of course, had a legitimate need. He had a need. He'd been out hunting all day. He had a need for food and drink. He came into the house famished from his hunting expedition, and he makes his request known in a very stern way. Well, of course, Jacob was wrong. Jacob was wrong in taking advantage of his brother. Despite his gruff and impulsive
insistence, where Esau would have said, me, food now. Well, despite that, the narrative continues, and Jacob, who is seeming like his grandfather Abraham, seeks to acquire, by the works of his flesh, the very thing that God had promised to give to him. But now he's seeking to get it, to gain it, to obtain it then by the works of his flesh. He's going to trick his brother now. Well, in verse 31, Jacob counters Esau's demand for food with a demand of his own. He says, sell me your birthright now. And Esau says, listen, I'm about to die. What good is a birthright to me? And Jacob answered, swear to me now, swear to me now. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Now, if Jacob could force Esau to swear, if he could force him to invoke the name of God in the sale of his birthright, then Jacob knew that the exchange would be both morally and legally binding. So you see, in the ancient culture, once again, the firstborn son had privileges and status, as well as the right of succession. The firstborn was to receive a double portion of his father's inheritance. And in the case of the birthright, well, the birthright included all of the promises of land and descendants that God gave to Abraham. Jacob knew this. Jacob wanted this. He wanted it badly. And Esau was more concerned with his own belly than he was with what God was providing through his family promises. Well, the family line of the Messiah would follow the birthright. And we're going to see as we walk through the scripture that this birthright often skipped the firstborn and went to the second to show that it was divine sovereignty and choice and not physical lineage by which this promise was passed on. And because his mind, this is Esau's mind, was on earthly things, because his God was his belly, Esau didn't give it a second thought. He agreed to give his birthright to Jacob. And let me tell you, when we walk through the scriptures, this is the second most expensive meal in all of human history. Right? What is the first? The first is in the Garden of Eden, where our first parents gave away their relationship with God for the taste of forbidden fruit. Now in verse 34, Jacob gave Esau bread. He gave him lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now friends, when we think about this, we have to come to an understanding that Esau did not lose something that was of value to him. He gave up something that he actually didn't care about, that he didn't desire. He willfully handed over something that was of minimal value in order to obtain something that he greatly treasured, and that was food. And despite the fact that God had chosen Jacob before they were born, Esau alone is culpable for despising God's word. As I said when we began, one of the theological mysteries that we find here in Genesis 25 involves the tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. In his great book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, J.I. Packer writes, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are taught to us side by side in the same Bible. Sometimes, indeed, in the same text. Both are thus guaranteed to us by the same divine authority. Both, therefore, are true. Now, as I pointed out earlier, God is exhaustively sovereign. The scripture clearly declares the unrivaled, unfettered, and unhindered dominion of Almighty God. Job said in chapter 42, verse 2, he said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. If only Jacob would have waited upon the Lord, God would have made sure, certain, that his promise came true. Isaiah 14 in verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. There's an interesting quote. Many of you have already heard this. It's a quote by R.C. Sproul. It says, if God is not sovereign, God is not God. If there is one maverick molecule in the universe, one molecule running loose outside of the scope of God's sovereign ordination, then, ladies and gentlemen, there is not the slightest confidence that you can have that any promise that God has ever made about the future will come to pass. That's a powerful statement. And my friends, just as clearly as the scripture reveals the absolute sovereignty of God, so it also communicates the responsibility of man to know God and to submit to his supreme authority. Although God sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau before they were born, Esau was personally responsible for despising his birthright. It was his own sinful appetites. It was his fleshly desires that drove him to relinquish his inheritance. In the epistle to the Romans, the apostle Paul tells us that all men are responsible for the revelation of God that he has provided in creation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul writes and says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We might put it this way. Although the heavens declare the glory of God, although the sky above proclaims his handiwork, fallen human beings consistently, continually, purposefully suppress the revealed truth of God in unrighteousness. And God who is holy, God who is righteous, God who is just, will judge them for their rebellious unbelief. In the book of Revelation, the same men who refuse to honor God, the same men who refuse to give thanks to him, are brought before a great white throne where they must give an account to God for the things that they have done in their lives, because they are morally responsible to know God because God has revealed himself to them in creation. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. They are morally responsible to God. So you see, my friends, God is both the sovereign king who orders and controls all things in accordance with his own eternal purposes, and he is the righteous judge who holds mankind responsible for the choices that they make and the course of action that they pursue. This divine mystery is displayed throughout the Old and New Testaments. We see it in Joseph's response to his quivering brothers when they realized that the one that they sold off into slavery had become the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. When Joseph recognized that the sovereign hand of God had directed all of the events of his life, from the depths of the pit that his brothers had thrown him into, to the heights of the palace that God lifted him to, he was able to say to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." In that, we see both the sovereign hand of God and the responsibility of man side by side in the same text of Scripture. And one of the most wonderful places that we see these two wonderful things side by side is at the cross of Jesus Christ. We already read this, but let me read it again to you this morning from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so you see, God sovereignly ordained that Jesus Christ would come and give his life as a ransom for many. But those who put him to death were morally accountable to a holy God for their actions. This Jesus whom you crucified. Was that a sin? That was a crime. A crime of all crimes. It was the greatest injustice in all of human history. The same crowd that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," is now held responsible. Just as responsible as Pilate. Just as responsible as the soldiers who drove the nails through his hands. They are responsible to God for rejecting their God-given Messiah, who all of the prophets pointed to for generation after generation after generation. They are responsible to know God's word and to heed God's word. But they did not. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God sovereignly, graciously gave his one and only Son as the substitutionary atonement for our sins. The prophet Isaiah writes, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And so it was. The sovereign will of God was accomplished on the cross of Calvary. On the day of Pentecost, you'll notice as you read through Acts chapter 2 that Peter did not stop to explain the mysterious interworkings between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. He simply states the wonder of these divine truths side by side. As you contemplate these two essential points of doctrine, keep in mind it's not good to choose one over the other, or to overemphasize or to neglect one and hold on to the other. Many people in the church today diminish the doctrine of divine sovereignty in order that they might more passionately embrace their human freedom. R.B. Kuyper, who was an Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary, said many years ago, "If you look up into heaven, you see two ropes descending down toward the earth. One is the rope of divine sovereignty, and the other is the rope of human responsibility. As Bible-believing Christians, we grab both of these ropes and hold them firmly in our hands with equal tension. And the reason that we hold them with equal tension is because way up beyond our sight, what appears to be two ropes is actually one single cord of divine revelation attached to a pulley. When we pull on one with more force, the other one tends to slip out of our hands, and it distorts the delicate balance of God's revealed truth." Let me close with two questions for you this morning. Are those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, are they presently, are they here and now, being kept by the sovereign hand of God for a salvation that will be revealed on that final day? Of course, the answer is yes, yes and amen. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times." This tells us that God is guarding his own people, that God is sovereignly watching over, guarding, keeping his own people. We hold firmly to the truth that he who began a good work in us will in fact see it through to the day of Christ Jesus. The second question for you who believe this morning: are you responsible to persevere to the end? Are you responsible to make choices that are characterized by faith and repentance, by obedience and by wisdom? Of course, the answer to that is also yes. And amen. The sovereignty of God does not negate our responsibility. As a matter of fact, it is the sovereignty of God that effectively empowers our perseverance. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Finally, this morning, if you are with us and you have never repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a moral responsibility before God to do just that. Don't be like Esau, who despised the promises of God because he was so enamored by the things of this world. My friends, The scripture tells us that this world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, my friends, it is the will of God that you should repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, on the cross, Jesus satisfied the perfect justice of God by bearing the wrath of God on behalf of all who believe. He who was sinless bore the sin of those who would believe on the cross, so that the justice of God would be satisfied, so that the wrath of God would be appeased, so that now we who believe might be embraced by a holy God, and through the blood of Christ be cleansed from all iniquity and brought in as sons and daughters of the living God to live eternally with God in his glorious abode. John 3:16, you all know this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you have heard these words, then you are responsible to God to repent and believe. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we thank you that throughout all of eternity, you will continue to reveal the truth of your word to us. Even as we sit in glory, you will continually be revealing the wonders of your person, the glory of who you are, so that throughout all of eternity, the matchless glory of God will resound, O Lord, not only from our lips, from our lives, as we are transformed into the image of Christ and abide with you throughout all of eternity. We bless you this morning. We ask that you, O merciful God, would store your word up in our heart. Give us wisdom according to your word and cause us to be a light to those who are lost. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.